Well, the excellence we anticipated, we witnessed tonight, we appreciate the department very much for an outstanding presentation. And now we open to questions and comments from the audience. As we typically observe, this is an assembly of the church, so we will only have men speak and only one at a time. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand and I will get the microphone to you. Our brother here will get the microphone to you, and please stand, speak into the microphone. It's not going to make your voice louder, but it's going to record it for the internet. And so we open now. Anyone have a question or a comment? Johnny Elmore.
It's very good, Bart. Enjoyed it. James 2 and 7, James says, "Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which you're called." Many scholars believe James was written like in AD 50, in fact, the first book of the New Testament. Would that be a sign of the fact that, you know, Christians might have been known at least by the name of Christ before that?
Right. Yeah, that's a very good point. I think there's no denying that the term Christian was in wide use. It's interesting, and I looked for answers on why Paul doesn't use the term Christian. I found that a fascinating issue, and I wondered about that a little bit. And I don't have an answer. I searched in vain for an answer, but I think that's right. I think James is referring to that term Christian. And certainly, it's interesting to me that so many scholars, even ones we would consider conservative, say that the term Christian is a slur. When Isaiah obviously tells us that it was given by the mouth of God. And if indeed it was used as it was at Antioch, that's, you know, 20 years before the Neronian persecution. So I believe it was in great use. And really, these academics don't have a leg to stand on. They're just not finding it in the meager sources that we have. So they're concluding, because of its absence, that it wasn't in wide use. But I think the scripture tells us otherwise. And thank you for that, James. Well, very good.
Smith Bivens.
To your point about the name Christian, verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, the him being
Saul,
the Apostle Paul, so that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. The Greek word that is translated called there is not your usual Greek word for call, as in call him in for dinner. It is Greek word chrematizo, which means a divine oracle. And other places where it is used, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, you can check this out in your Strong's Greek Concordance and your Strong's Greek Dictionary. Every other place it is used in the sense of a divine oracle, of a revelation from God. And what we have in Matthew chapter 2 is when the wise men who have come from the east are warned not to go back to Herod. And let me find my place here. Verse 12, Matthew 2. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Twice more in this chapter, the word is used where Joseph is warned first to flee to Egypt and then to not go back to Judea, but instead to go back home to Nazareth. Greek word chrematizo, always used of a divine oracle. One place where it may not be is Romans 7 verse 1, which talks about if she's married to another while her husband's alive, she shall be called an adulteress. Well, still in that case, it is an example of she's called an adulteress because the scripture says she is an adulteress because she has forsaken her wedding vows. Every one of these words is talking about a divine oracle. So in Acts 11, verse 26, it seems reasonable, it's talking about a divine oracle. And who are the people who were at Antioch and probably gave the oracle? Saul of Tarsus,
right.
And maybe Barnabas. Yes. So he might have been the origin, the revelation itself.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, and this was really the first time when I was studying this that I ever heard the idea that when Agrippa the second says to Paul in Acts 26, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, that he was being sarcastic. Now, I grew up, of course, my dad had a sermon, almost persuaded, and I think most preachers do. And I grew up on hearing that Agrippa, like Felix, was ready to become a Christian. He was almost there, and then he put it off and yet another day. But the academics, they say, oh no, he was just being sarcastic. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, with that sort of attitude. And obviously, that's not the case. I think, as you point out, it was a name that was a name of renown.
The name that the enemies used is Nazarene. And today, even in the Middle East, that is the name of contempt that the Muslims used for Christians. Recently, when ISIS was going house to house and identifying targets for their murder campaigns, they paint an Arabic letter N for Nazarene on a house, meaning this is where Christians live.
Shahid Church.
Brother, could you speak for a moment about why we should be interested in this topic? What's the big deal? If persecution never happened, what difference would it make in how we look at the Christian faith?
Well, I think persecution is at the core. As the verse we read earlier, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, if you desire to be a servant, you will be persecuted. The Lord says that persecution is part and parcel of Christianity. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the more I study this, the more I realize that there are just the number of verses that have to do with persecution are really unfathomable. Paul writes to Titus, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, partake with me in my sufferings. Partake with me in the afflictions of the righteous. And I like to think about Abel. I hadn't really looked at this from the context of the Old Testament before, but the righteous is a witness. We stand up for the truth of God. Regardless of whatever that truth is, it may be unpopular, and it may be denounced by society, but we stand up for it and we testify to it. One example might be using one cup on the table. That is seen by society as a terrible thing, and people look askance at that. But that is the truth of Scripture, and so we are witnessing to the truth of that, as Abel witnessed to the truth of the way God, by faith, he offered a sacrifice, and so he was obeying what God had said to do. Cain, on the other hand, wanted to worship in his own man-made way. And the same thing is true in the 21st century. We have religionists all about us that want to worship the way that they want to worship, and they're going to mock, and they're going to laugh, and they're going to make fun of the positions that the Scripture would have us take. And so I think it's really core. Christians were persecuted in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, and Christians are persecuted now. If we're not persecuted, then truly, we're not a Christian. If there isn't something going on in your life, you're not at least persecuting yourself, then I don't think you can be called a disciple.
How long is the question supposed to go?
We've got plenty of time.
Got plenty of time. Anybody else?
Well, people are thinking about it. I didn't know how much time I would have, so here's some books, by the way. if you want to read about this, these are all available online for free. And so this Herbert Workman book that I've mentioned, Canfield, Hardy, and some other, you can find all of these books about the persecution of Christians online. They're all older books. And then one point I wanted to make that it's kind of a nitpicking point, but if you're discussing this persecution with people in society, and maybe this book comes up, don't say that Nero put Christians to death in the Colosseum. And I've been guilty of that in the past, saying that Nero put Christians to death in the Colosseum. He didn't, because this was built by the Flavians after the destruction of Jerusalem. It is the Flavian amphitheater. It was built with the money that the Romans got from destroying Jerusalem. So where did Nero persecute the Christians? In his own gardens, and also in the Circus Maximus. This is an overhead view of the city of Rome. There is the Colosseum, which wasn't built in, until the Flavians built it. But here is the Circus Maximus, and this was a gigantic, much older, 300 years old at the time of Nero, a place that the people came. 250,000 Romans could sit in this, and this is where the Christians were brought. Here's another picture of this, and basically the Colosseum was an upgrade. It seated fewer people, but it had better facilities. It was made out of granite and so on. And so I wanted to point that out. It's a small technical point, but it isn't true that Nero persecuted people in the Colosseum. Circus Maximus.
Jimmy Cady.
I really enjoyed that and appreciate very much your study. That was great. You mentioned the fact that the Jews were exempted from Roman persecution. And would you maybe elaborate on the exception, obviously, with the destruction of Jerusalem, some of the events that may have led up to why that exemption didn't work on that?
I think it's the providence of God that Julius Caesar was saved by Antipater, and then, of course, Herod the Great was Antipater's son, and Herod the Great was made king because of he was a Jew. You know, he was an Edomite who had converted to Judaism, and he was made king. And the Romans, therefore, because of their history and their tradition, they loved things that were old. They believed in tradition. And so because of that fact, they continued to honor the Jews. The Jews were the only nation, the only people that did not have to sacrifice to the emperor. None of the others were exempted. None of the multitude of peoples that were conquered were exempted from this sacrifice. And that obviously is the handiwork of God. And the Greeks, though, many of the Greeks, hated the Jews. They literally hated them. And when I mentioned that many people died in the nation surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the different provinces, it was the Greeks who rose up. And they took the opportunity. Most of the time, the Romans would be protecting the Jews from pogroms and so on. But during the destruction of Jerusalem, the Greeks rose up and murdered, massacred many Jewish communities. And so there was this interplay. You had the tradition of Rome, the Romans protecting the Jews. You had the Greeks often wanting to put the Jews to death. If you go over to Acts 18, I believe it is, where Demetrius the silversmith is angry at Paul, it says, when they heard he was a Jew, they shouted all the more, great is Diana, the Ephesian of Ephesus. And so there was a great antipathy for the Jews. Here's an interesting point. So there were three wars, destruction of Jerusalem, the second war in 115, and then the third war in the 132 through 134. The Jews caused massive destruction and heartache and pain and sorrow in the empire during those wars. The amount of funds that had to be allocated, the number of soldiers that died. But Judaism was never outlawed. Never. The Jews never had to worship the emperor. There were three wars, and they caused immense pain to the Romans. And think, if your family had lost soldiers killed in the Jewish wars, you wouldn't be happy about it. But that Judaism was never made illegal. Even after that third war, Judaism was not made illegal. Now, they did take Jerusalem away. They renamed it Adelina Capitolina, and dedicated it to Jupiter, and Jews were banned from going into Jerusalem. They couldn't go into Jerusalem anymore. But Judaism was never outlawed, and they were never forced to worship the emperor. So it is a strange, dichotomous thing. I think it has to be the hand of God. If it weren't for God's hand in this, the Jewish nation most likely would have been wiped out by the Romans, but they're still with us today. So take from that whatever you want.
Roger Bill.
Thank you, Bart. I appreciate it. You mentioned several times the scripture which teaches that if we're following Christ, if we're Christians, we will suffer persecution. And sometimes we might have a hard time explaining that to people today because we're not taken down to the Circus Maximus and done whatever. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about Lot, verse 7 and 8. Righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The fact that we live in a sinful world and we're oppressed by the sinfulness of the world around us is another kind of persecution that we undergo even today, even though our heads aren't chopped off here, or things like that.
Thanks. Very good. Yes.
Billy Dickinson.
You did an excellent job. I enjoyed it. As you read this book and considered what the professor had to say, did you reach the conclusion or got the feeling that her real intention was to try to discredit Christianity, perhaps to a certain extent? And obviously, did she put any credence in the book of Acts, for example? You know, the book of Acts, basically, in a lot of ways, is a historical book because it's the Acts of the Apostle in the early church. And so did she refer to that, or did she just kind of, in other words, she doesn't really believe the scriptures or inspired word of God?
I think that's correct. You know, she is Catholic, and she describes herself as a person of faith, and but she takes the academic position that many do, that these books weren't written until much later, and Luke, Acts wasn't written until the early 2nd century and so on. So she does take those positions. But again, she describes herself as a person of faith, a believer in Jesus. She just doesn't accept that what was written in the scriptures is divinely inspired. And I might say my conclusion about this book is really it's a philosophical stab at the conservatives of our day. I think guys like Bill O'Reilly and Sean Hannity and those guys, Bill O'Reilly is always saying that Christians are being persecuted, holidays and that sort of thing, no longer does so-and-so have holidays and they're not allowed in school. And she makes a point in her book that that is a polemic that is inappropriate. And you're not being persecuted if somebody disagrees with you about a religious issue. People should have the ability to disagree about religion. And Christians, her idea basically is Christians are certainly not persecuted. They're still in charge here in America. And they're the majority, and they're not being persecuted, and so please stop talking to Bill O'Reilly. I mean, that's the bottom line, I think.
All right, any other question or comment, Brother Mike Conway?
I too enjoyed that.
Thank you. All right.
I was amazed that she was from Notre Dame and they allowed her to do what she did, but nonetheless, you was talking about the academics consider that to be sarcasm from King Agrippa. But whenever you read verse 29 there in Acts 11, Paul didn't take it as being sarcastic. I have the English Standard Version here, and he says there, and Paul said, or start with verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains. So he didn't take it as being sarcastic at all. He thought he was being sincere. He said, I wish the rest of them would consider their souls worthy. thought maybe she needed to read the next verse as well.
Yeah, what's amazing about that is, you know, you hear something one way all your life, and then, you know, I was exposed to this the first time this last year as I've been studying this. I've never heard anybody say this before, that Agrippa wasn't being serious. But it is I looked around at a lot of the commentaries, and it became popular in the late 1800s and 1900s to say this, and I think people just, continue as commentators often do, they just copy and not really think it through.
All right. That wasn't the question, that was the